All right. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus because it seemed that not for the only reason, it's the Christmas season. And it's what we celebrate and remember in this time. I don't know if your family has Christmas traditions. I feel like if any family's going to have a tradition about any time or anything, it's going to be Christmas, Eve or morning or something. So my family has one of reading. We've done it since I was a little kid, since I was as small as I can remember. We read from Luke chapter 2, right? It's the account of Jesus coming. But one of the things I want to just touch on briefly this morning, I wanted to talk a little bit about the why of Christmas. There's so much to unpack here, but the question that I asked myself as I was thinking about it was, why did Jesus come as a man, right? In his full power, his full, he could do anything he wanted, but in God's plan, this was how it unfolded, right? He arrived in the form of a baby, right? I don't know if you've ever held a small infant, a newborn, they are helpless, right? And rightly so, right? They need us to care for them and to help them grow. Jesus arrived just like that. He came to put into action the greatest redemption plan in human history, right? And it was a plan that God laid out starting way back in the book of Genesis that we sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus." They had been expecting him for several thousand years prior to this, waiting for this king who would come and free his people, right? And nobody quite knew exactly the totality of that until Jesus came. So we're going to look at a short bit of the book of Hebrews, which might seem like a strange place to go on Christmas time, but the whole story is connected here, so let's read it. So from Hebrews chapter 2, it says just verses 9 through 18, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." There you go. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children," that's you and I, by the way, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." All right. So let me pray for us, and we'll open up Hebrews, which is, it's never easy to do, but God will help us this morning. So, Lord, thank you for your word, that you... we would know nothing of this story had you not given it to us. We couldn't figure this out. We couldn't dream it up. We couldn't imagine such a redemptive plan, except for the one you gave. So thank you for giving it. Might your word come out clear, and help me to divide it rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the book of Hebrews always requires a little bit of context here, right? It's thought to be comes late in your New Testament, and it's thought to be what they called a sermonic letter. Right? If you tease out the word, first word there, sermonic, starts with the word sermon, and that's what it's thought to be. And the reason here is, if you write someone, anyone still write letters, handwritten letters to people? I love that people do that. My kids do that, and I love seeing them write letters. He just loves to get things in the mail and write letters. Normally in a letter, when you're writing to someone, do you ever like stop in the middle and tell them to do something? Have you ever written a letter like that? I haven't. That would be kind of a strange letter to get. It's like, "So nice to see you. Now go do 10 push-ups." I'm like, I don't think I like this letter. But the letter to the Hebrews contains those things throughout. And so it is written as a letter, but it sounds more like a sermon, right? You've probably, if you've been in the church before, a a preacher or a speaker might say, you know, pause and say, like, this requires reaction. You have to do something based on what you now know. So Hebrews contains tons of those little moments. It was written to a group of new Christians, right, early in the New Testament period, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know Jerusalem from history, modern and ancient. And these Christians were struggling. Jesus had been crucified and raised in glory some time before. And the pressure for them to abandon what they now knew, right? They had this faith, they were believing this man, Jesus, for the forgiveness of their sins. And the pressure for them to abandon that was growing. It would eventually cost many of them their lives. But the Roman Empire, as well as the Jewish establishment at the time, wanted to stamp out any idea of, like, no, this Jesus won't sustain you, he won't survive. And so the message of Hebrews, the entire letter, is it is worth it to hang on to who Jesus is. It may cost you your life. In many times and places in history, it has for people. But they've gone understanding that it is 100% worth it, right? That's a gift that's hard to quantify a value to. So what the author of Hebrews, and it's actually an anonymous letter, we don't know exactly who wrote it. Everyone has opinions on who wrote it, but I'm just glad to meet Jesus one day and maybe find out. Maybe I'll ask him that. Like, who wrote Hebrews? Like, oh, okay. But the author is over and over encouraging people, hang on with Jesus. But where does he start his argument? He starts where he assumes that his readers have an understanding of the Old Testament, because that was probably the only written religious text that they had. They had these Old Testament scripts to come from. So that's where the author of Hebrews begins. At the time, there was also a bit of a fascination with angels, right? And the angels is, that's the Christmas kind of thing, right? Angels. Now, when you picture angels, when I was growing up, we had a Christmas tree that when you put ornaments on the tree, I liked to collect all the angels, and my mom had 1,000 angel ornaments that all had musical instruments. And so I would put them all together and call it the angel band, and to this day, my mom still laughs at that. She's like, Ben, you're not here to make the angel band, which is true. But so you had this idea of angels, but if you read through the Bible, whenever angels show up, what is the reaction of people? Like, what is? It's not this sort of white, flowy person coming down looking all kind. They are terrifying creatures. People, like, you know, when the angels showed up on the night Jesus was born, the shepherds were terrified, right? What's the first thing the angels had to say? Don't be afraid, right? Like, I'm not here to kill you. And so they had to sort of lay out the fact that I'm here with a message of good news. This is a good thing that I show up. But there was this fixation at the time. And in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the entire message of chapter 1 is that Jesus is greater than those angels, these objects of worship and veneration. Jesus is higher. He's more of more power, of more authority than those angels here. And so if you look at the chapter 1 of Hebrews, there's more Old Testament quotes than I think are actual writing from the author here. He quotes a bunch of the book of Psalms. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me," 2 Samuel 7. "And let all the angels of God worship him," Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32. There we go. "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," from Psalm 104. Now, some of these, if you study this, you might think to yourself, like, I did not know that part of the Psalms was prophetic, right? That's true of me. I read the book of Hebrews, I'm like, I didn't know I was supposed to understand that in this way, but the author's telling us that we should. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the kingdom and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom," Psalm 45. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions," Psalm 45. And I won't read, I'll read the whole thing. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They wear out like a garment." Can you imagine that? The universe that we see is literally to the Lord like a shirt. He can pick it up and he can clean it and do whatever he wants with it. "Like clothing, you change them and they will be passed on, but you remain the same and your years will never end," from Psalm 102. And then Psalm 110, this is quoted a lot in the book, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the book of Hebrews has I tried to imagine it this week as The Old Testament is the soil out of which this person, Jesus, will grow. Like his roots go all across, but all of a sudden, the picture of this king, this son, this heir that the book talks about is made known in Christ. So God speaks to us in many ways. But in the beginning of the chapter one, he says, in the last days, he spoke to us in Christ, right? That Jesus is this, the culmination of God's revelation plan here. Now, what's interesting, if you ever notice, if you read through the book itself, the name Jesus doesn't show up until chapter two. So we get this picture of there's this coming heir king, this person who was being talked about. That's kind of a Bible motif, right? It almost like presents a picture of someone, doesn't tell you who it is, and it makes you think about it, right? Who could this be? Author of Hebrews does the same thing. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we see he finally names him, right? He gives him the name Jesus. But we haven't really approached yet the question of why he had to come as a man. That's the operative question for us today. Now, to do that, we have to start with several of God's attributes, right, to make sense of this. You know, God is many things. You could say he is love. That's true. He is justice. Yes, he is righteousness. That's all of which are true. And they all work together somehow. But one thing that God does, and you see this over and over with the Old Testament, is God makes a claim on people. He says, you are my people, right? And that's unusual, right? And he says this a few different times. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Exodus 6, he says it against to the Israelites. Leviticus 26, he says it again, giving the law. Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 30. So this idea that God, by his own power and might, selected a people to be his own. One thing that's amazingly clear, lest the nation of Israel be proud, right? Did they get proud at times? Yes. But God makes really clear through his prophets was there that he chose his people due to nothing that was in them. He said, you weren't attractive in such a way that I'll choose you because you look nice. He was very clear that there was nothing that should have drawn me to you. I choose you to be my people because of who I am, not because of who you are. Is I am a gracious and giving God. Now, I didn't mention it before. I probably should have. But kids, if you kids can hear me, any kids can hear me. I see two of mine at the front row here. I tried to build it. I knew you guys would be here, so I put some questions in here for you, so you can answer now when I ask you these questions. Now, when God chooses someone to be his people, he creates a family, right? He brings people in by way of what? We see it today. If someone isn't born into a family but comes in, what do we say they have been? They've been adopted. Yep. So this idea of adoption is in God's purview. So what's the difference here? If I say this to you, maybe my kids have heard me say this, right? You are my child, right? When I say it like that, what do you think? Am I happy, sad? Kind of how's that going to sound? I'll ask my kids here so no one else is embarrassed. So, Elliot, you are my son. Yeah, I think I'm trying to communicate something to you. Let's change this a little bit. Say, you are my child. How's that sound? The idea here, though, is that being a member of a family comes with things, right? If you, I remember when I was a kid, we would have vacations with our cousins occasionally, and my uncle let my cousin stay up later than my sister and I. And that was endlessly irritating. Anyone ever have a cousin who could always do more stuff than you, right? Their parents were a little more permissive. They could stay up till 11 o'clock watching Simpsons or whatever the it was, right? That bugged me, right? It was like, Dad, why do they get to stay up late and I don't get to stay up late? And he said, I don't know. He's like, but you are my son, right? So I get to set the rules for you. You are my family. I will do it in your best interest. These are my rules. So being in family comes with, you might call them house rules, right? Like, and our rules for family is different family to family. Sure, for contextual reasons, you might have, you know, things that are allowed or expected or appropriate that are good in some and not good in other families, and that's fine, right? We have different rules in families, but there's also responsibilities that come with being in a family. Right? Do parents have responsibilities to their kids? Sure. So if God calls himself Father, it's not that he's just saying, I'm adopting you into my family, but now I take on the role of a father. I take on protection. I take on care and nurture. I take on all of those things for your good. So God in adoption is laying out this dynamic here, right? He's adopting, he's creating a, choosing a people group to be his people. He will be their father. They have a responsibility to obey the house rules. And God takes on the responsibility to protect and to nurture and to love them as they enter into his family. Now, so you have house rules, parental responsibilities. Now, if you look at the first five books of the Bible, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call them the Torah, the books of Moses. Genesis lays out God's plan of redemption. We get the beginning of the narrative. Exodus is God's actual choice. You will be my people, and I will free you by power, right? He destroys a nation to free his people. Leviticus is the house rules, the next book. This is what does it mean to be in God's family? You have a lot of rules, and here's how you obey them. Numbers is the journal of the struggle, right? The nation of Israel wrestled to actually be a member of God's family, and we see successes and failures in this time. And the fifth one, Deuteronomy, is the charge to remain faithful, like show yourself a member of God's family. Now, do you know anybody when you meet them? You know their family, and you've only kind of met them, but when you meet them, you realize, oh, I see your family resemblance exactly. Right, there's something about them. You're like, oh, you're a Johnson, right? I can see it on your face, right? People bear a family resemblance, even if you don't know them fully. It's true in the church, right? If you go international, hopefully you walk into a body of believers, and there is some bond that you don't know how to explain, but like you know the same Jesus that I know, even if our languages are different, our traditions are different. You're a family connection somehow. And we don't quite understand it, but that's the biblical picture that God lays out over and over and over again. I wanted to highlight here because we're only going to touch on two aspects of Jesus. Whenever you talk about Jesus, it's almost like, anyone have a kaleidoscope growing up when you were a kid? Right? That's the one I had that rotated like that. That's why I do that. But when you rotate a kaleidoscope, you see all these different, the light comes in, and you see all these different facets of something. And it's not a complicated thing, but it looks immensely complicated. So when you talk about Jesus, you can talk about a number of his roles that are all interconnected, and it's, you know, it almost seems overwhelming for a pastor or a preacher because there's so much you could say. But the two we're going to talk about today, one is his brotherhood to us, and the second is his being a high priest, right? And those are connected. Now, in those five books of Moses, right, if we back up, they highlight God's redeeming work for his people. But there was still a separation, right? God came to dwell amongst his people. He originally dwelled in a tent called the tabernacle. God said, here's how you build the tent. And once you build it according to how I say, I'm going to come down and be with you. But it wasn't as though you could go waltzing into God's presence, right? That was the sad part, is there was this, if you walk into the presence of a holy God with sin attached to you, God in his holiness will destroy you. But he gave a provision. He said that once a year, and this is in the center of the book of Leviticus, actually in the central chapter, there was this ceremony once a year called the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest, who was one guy, he had a lifetime appointment, really, when once a year he could go through a ritual to cover over the sin of himself and the people, and he could go into God's presence. Right, God would dwell and he would see him. That's a terrifying idea. I think about it and I'm like, I'm glad that's not me. Because if you mess up, like you're kind of toast. And only the spiritual leader could approach God once a year. Sacrifices were required. There was blood that covered over the sins of the people. And there was this distance. God's people knew how different they were from the God that they served. Right? They saw the distinction. In their wanderings in the book of Numbers, the first mountain they approach is a mountain called Sinai. And what happened is, you know, God told them, I'm going to come down and be amongst you. And people were excited. They said, this is great. And God shows up as a flaming fire on top of the mountain. And the people, and if that happened to a mountain near us, what would your reaction be? right? All of a sudden this firestorm comes and engulfs the top of the mountain. What would you think? Like, is this an approachable God? This, you're like, no, go up and see him. You're like, yeah, I don't think so. I like my steak medium rare, but not me. I don't want to be cooked. But there was this distance here. And this is just something I observed this week, was the most, if you look through the house rules, and you don't have to read the book of Leviticus, although it is an interesting read, the most severe sins, the ones with the most serious consequence, there was capital punishment back then, that if you brought death into the community, you could be killed for it. But one of the more serious ones was to be, quote, cut off from the people, right? And we don't actually know fully what that means, right? We don't know how to carry that out. But you can imagine the pain of that is like, you still live, but you are no longer a member of this family, right? To be cut off from the people. So some of the most serious consequences in God's family were that you were removed from God's family, right? This was a serious thing. But with Jesus, we'll come back to the book of Hebrews, something better comes. God had given signs through the Old Testament that laid out what was about to happen. He gave him a tent, a tabernacle or a temple, where God was going to dwell amongst his people. God says, I'm going to be here. And that was unique amongst the gods known on earth at the time. There were these sacrifices where the sins of the people would be covered so they could be in his presence. There was a priest who was raised up from among the people, right? A priest had to be a member of the nation of Israel, had to come out of the people. And he was someone who would represent the people as one of them to offer sacrifices, right? And then there was a king. And the king was to oversee and lead the people. Now, what we see in Christ is that in all these symbols, when he comes, what he does is he brings them all together into one person, right? He was the tabernacle. God dwelt amongst his people. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. He was the king. There's more. He was the prophet. He was the intercessor. All of these things are found. These pictures you find in the, like, if you separate your Bibles into Old Testament and New, Old Testament's like 3/4 of the weight, right? And it's full of symbols. You get to the thinner new part, and all the symbols have been combined into this one man. And so we get this, we get the beauty of Jesus as he's coming. And that's what we're thinking about this morning in the Christmas season. Now, there's debate whether, you know, Jesus was actually born on December 25th. We don't have any historical evidence that that's the case, whether he was even born in the winter. Again, interesting questions, but the point of the holiday is to remember that God inaugurated this plan. He condescended, right? Remember, he was higher than the angels first. It's hard to imagine, right? And you think, oh, that's angelic, and it's this divine idea. Jesus is higher. And then he comes down lower, right? So this great condescension to be with us. The fact, and I always write it this way, the fact that the creator God of the universe, who can create with his words, right? Can you do that with your words? I can't. I can't say something be and it becomes. But that's what God can do. Became a man and dwelt with us. The fullness of God came to earth and took all these images into one, and he was the word became flesh, right? In John 1:14. All right. But let's look at what's so special about Jesus coming in a physical body here. You can summarize it one way, and we're going to unpack it. The summary, the critical summary, is that so he could identify with us. He wasn't distant. He wasn't unknowing. He knows what it's like to be human. Have you ever been cold? Right. Some people are more cold than others. But Jesus has been cold. Have you ever been hungry? I feel hungry now. Jesus has been hungry. Tired? Jesus was tired, right? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. He experienced all that marks our lives in this world, except for one thing, right? It's for sin, right? He experienced the fullness of humanity, except for sin. The author of Hebrews lays it out here for us. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So he who sanctifies, that's Jesus. Those who are sanctified, that's us. And sanctification meaning you're being made separate, right? Step by step, you are being changed to look more like Christ. We read his life, and that's what we are aiming to become. And we have one Father, right? That Jesus had the Lord as his Father, and in belief and faith in him, so do we. Right? Which makes Jesus our brother. Just kind of this fascinating idea when you think about it. You have big brother Jesus. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are you proud of all of your siblings, if you have siblings? Right. You don't have to say any names, but when one shows up to the family holiday party, you're like, oh goodness, they're here. Right. Have you ever felt that emotion? Right. I think we all have little shades, you know, bigger or smaller than that. But Jesus as our brother is not ashamed of us. Should he be in our view, should Jesus be ashamed? Like, we feel shame, but he is not ashamed, right? Because he trusts the plan of the Father. He knows what's going to happen in your life. He knows what it costs to buy you. And he's thrilled to call you a brother. You show up and he's like, I'm so glad you're here, brother. Right? I almost can't believe that. You dwell on it and you're like, what love and grace that he would do that. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Oops, sorry. Now, this message is consistent. You know, I'm not just picking, hopefully a mistake I never make in teaching is picking just a single verse and saying, here's this idea. This message is consistent through all of the Bible. We can go to another book, the book of Romans, chapter 8 here, and we get the same idea. Starting in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. How do you become a part of God's family? Right? Is belief and trust and faith. And God's promise is, I will send my Holy Spirit to be with you, and he will lead you. Right? And that is an indication of your family status. Right? Sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he's highlighting the same message that's in Hebrews, is that when we trust Christ for our sin and our salvation and the promises that he gave, what occurs is a literal adoption, right? It's a spiritual adoption. And I don't know if you've ever gone onto the internet and watched like short, those videos of the moments where children realize they're about to be adopted. Have you ever seen one of those? It's the most heartwarming thing. I watched a few yesterday and I was like, I'm just, you know, a little background research here. And I realized I was like starting to cry at these moments of joy. There is something so right about a child whose family background is broken and hurt and full of pain and trauma potentially, being told a message that you have a new forever family that loves you, right? And something deep within us resonates that's right. And I would offer that comes from the Lord. That's his heart. So when you believe in him, that same thing happens with us, is that we become members of God's family. We are adopted. And I learned this recently from someone who has adopted, that legally an adoption is many things that can be undone legally, and adoption cannot. There is no undoing of an adoption. You can't say you're unadopted, right? So it is a true permanent commitment to a family. So it is not an exaggeration that if we're placing our trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and we all know that we've done wrong, right? Hopefully our hearts testify like, I know I'm not, you know, we say almost glibly, I know I'm not perfect. That's well, true. Welcome to being human. We trust in Christ for the forgiveness of that. We can call Jesus our brother. He is our brother. He provided the way of adoption into God's family. Now, the slavery that Paul's referring to here is slavery to sin. It's the constant human tendency. We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we want to do, right? There's this, we wrestle, the tension exists. That nature's been passed on to every human in history, except for one, right? Jesus didn't have that. And the result of that nature is bringing death to man. Sin brings death in one way or another, both in the life here, but also in separation from a perfect and holy God. God cannot tolerate being in sin's presence. And so we need someone to represent us. And this is the sad reality is that all of, if we look back at, as a student of history, human history has been painted with ways we've tried to do away with this tension of sin, right? We try and find ways to make ourselves feel right with God, whether through works or good deeds or giving or social programs or religion, sacrifices. We humans numb our hearts, so we just, you know, maybe if I don't feel it, it's not true. We've done it through all human history. All of it are attempts to contend with the truth that we know we cannot stand before a perfect God who knows all. But we need Jesus as a brother here. But looking at Hebrews 2, here's the beauty. Jesus came to earth to be a child of God and identify with the frailty that we have. Then we all share it. Our bodies hurt, they fall apart, and we're transient in this life. This life ends, right? I think there was an author, I won't quote who, but said the survival probability for all humans eventually drops to zero. And we're like, yeah, that's true. We're going to die someday. But what did Jesus do here? We have an adversary that through death, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil makes an appearance here. And another name for the devil in scripture is Satan. And the word Satan is a Hebrew word. It means an accuser, right? You've ever felt accused, right? You've done wrong, but you just can't seem to forget it. Sometimes those memories of something you've done wrong in the past just all of a sudden pop up, right? And you're like, oh, is this shameful sort of feeling? We feel accusation. And when you're accused of something, that's where this fear begins, right? We're afraid that someone will know us, know all of us, and hate us. But the devil could not accuse Jesus of anything. So part of the power that he removed from the devil was his inability to accuse. Right? The devil could point to no wrong that Jesus had done. He tried. And we know what the wages of sin are, right? If you violate God's commandments and laws, that death comes from that. But death had no hold on Jesus because he hadn't sinned. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What I want to point to, we've been talking about family a little bit, right? That in Christ we're adopted into God's family. But the truth is, for humanity, there's only two families that exist on earth, right? There's God's family, in which he's the Father and he's the author of salvation. And there's the family of Satan. There's only two sets of house rules. There's one that God has laid out of like, this is who you are to be. You look at Jesus, that's who you're to be. Or there's the natural default that we find ourselves in, is that this is who you are naturally. There is no neutral ground. I think scripture lays that out really clear, that you don't, we never, in our human experience, we don't find ourselves with a choice. Do I go this way or that way? We are born into sin. It's our default state. And that we need redemption from that. So, yeah. Our previous family, we'll call it, with its rules, leaves us enslaved. And some of those rules sound really appealing. Do what you want. You be you. Right? Those are the rules that sound good, and our natural selfishness leads us to like them, but it leaves us enslaved because we can't... It cannot deal with the problem, the tension of sin that we all feel. And one thing Jesus does is he changes that, right? The fear of death that would cripple us because of our sin is destroyed in Christ, right? It's this beauty. And because death had no hold on him, the idea of the resurrection is not really that much of a stretch, that all survival probability of people drops to zero, except for one, right? He died, was dead, and then came back to life. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he writes to them about the resurrection, I appreciate the honesty of scripture that Paul says, listen, all of this belief hinges on the fact that Jesus died and then rose from the dead. That's it. If we're, Paul's giving his life for this, and he's really honest and says, if I'm wrong about that, then there's no point, right? That is the hinge point. And a guy named Lee Strobel, when he wrote a bunch of well-researched books on, like, is Christianity reasonable? He went to someone who was not a Christian and said, how do I destroy this myth of Christianity? And the guy said, oh, it's actually easy. You go for the jugular first, and that's the resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection, the entire other part of it falls apart. It doesn't make sense. But the beauty is that it was true, right? It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a legend. It was true, and people were willing to die for it. And so the challenge with Hebrews, when you talk about the book Hebrews, it's a little bit like wading into a fast-moving river. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. It's not easy because you feel the pressure on your legs. You're like, I hope I'm just standing still. Hebrews is a lot like that. And then you take a bucket of water and you lift it up and you look at what you just pulled from the river. That's the, because there's so much going on here that we just don't have time to stop for it all. One avenue we won't take, but we could, is talking about Satan and angels a little more. But there's no, Hebrews 2 is really clear, there is no redemption for them. That there is redemption for us, but for angels, there's not. Satan was an angel, but in rebellion, he attempted equality with God. There is no redemption. Now, not only a brother. So we know in adoption, Jesus becomes our brother. And he had to be made like us in all things so that he would become merciful and faithful as a high priest. And we're going to talk just briefly about this idea of a high priest because it's really important for understanding Scripture. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's very, very important. We have a little bit of an experience in our American system of government with representatives, right? If you go every couple of years and you vote for someone to go to Washington, what do you hope that they do? You hope that they represent you well, right? That's the goal. I'm going to vote for this candidate because I think they represent me well. Do you ever find the perfect politician? It's a weird question. No, I'm not sure that they exist. We want a representative who knows what is best and goes and advocates on our behalf. That's what you want. That was what the high priest was supposed to do. The high priest was supposed to go beseech God for mercy on the sins of the people. Once a year, he would go in. But even the high priests were imperfect, right? They had to sacrifice, before they were allowed to go into God's presence, they had to sacrifice for themselves, cover their own sin, and then sacrifice again for the sins of the people, and then they could walk into God's presence and not be consumed. Jesus was a better high priest. And one of the reasons was is he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins when he went into God's presence. He got to do away with that rule. And he could always go in and out of God's presence here. But he had to be made like us in all things so that he might become merciful. I remember talking to someone recently who had experienced a miscarriage in their family, which is a very sad and traumatic thing for a mom and a father to have to experience. And I appreciate this man so much, but he said, like, guys, I appreciate your prayers, but I don't want to talk to anybody who hasn't experienced this. He's like, you guys are helpful and you're loving and wonderful, but there's something different about someone who has undergone the same pain that you're experiencing currently, right? We know that as humans. And so part of Jesus' incarnation, he had to be made like us so that when he intercedes for us, it's not from a distance. It's not as though he doesn't like, well, Jesus, you've never been tempted in this way like I'm being tempted. The answer is he has in all the ways, right, that he, and because of that, he's merciful, right? People who have, people who've experienced sadness and trauma and temptation, they tend to have soft hearts. I knew a man in college who, he was a bit older than I was. He was a graduate student, and his family had been murdered by a communist government in Africa some 15 years before. He had no family. They were gone. And I don't know how you'd react to that circumstance. I don't know how I would react. He was the kindest man I could think of. He was very soft. And you asked him why, and he says, because no matter what has happened, Jesus has paid for me, right? This power of Christ had changed his heart. He was very soft. He was merciful. Right? I would say that's a good word for him. So Jesus' experience here with temptation and his understanding of us makes him merciful. Right, he's not, we don't come to him saying, Lord, I've sinned again, and he's like, again? Like, come on, didn't this just happen? No, he gets it. He's like, I still love you, and I've paid for it already. And he's faithful, right? Now, that the word faithful is a key modifier here in that there's never going to be There's never going to be a day where in prayer or in supplication with Christ, he's sick and tired of you. He's bored. You catch him on a bad day. Does anyone ever have bad days? I have bad days. Jesus does not have bad days. God the Father does not have bad days. He is the same all the time. And so his intercession for us, his representation of us, is merciful and it's faithful perfectly. And through that, he can make propitiation, which is your nice 75-cent theological word of the day, propitiation for the sins of the people. But the full payment has been made. I heard it once, and I think it's a helpful explanation. I was explaining this to someone on the phone this week, talking about sin. If you've ever been in credit card debt, and you finally work your way out, and you pay off the debt, and you're able to cut the credit card up and throw the bills away, and a debt collector calls a week later, says, like, you owe $10,000 more. What do you now have the right to say? I don't. It's paid. I have the receipts in hand. Right? You can't come collect again. That is what propitiation looks like. It's like when sins are paid for, accusation comes from the accuser, but like, I have a faithful high priest who's paid for this, and you can't, I'm free of your accusation. That's the fear we get to avoid, because Jesus is our brother and our friend and our priest. And to do that, he had to be like us. In verse 18 here, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So when you feel temptation, right, to act in a way that's at odds with the scriptures, right, you have a high priest who's been there. You have a Jesus who loves you, who died to adopt you into his family, and he gets it, right? There's no place in human experience he's not been, and he's been victorious in it all, right? So that should give us a lot of hope and confidence. I like analogies, and one I thought of this week was, if you imagine a family, anyone ever have a sibling who was kind of like the golden child? You never have that? When I was in graduate school, there was a laboratory I worked in who, like, the professor had, like, his favorite students. I was not his favorite student. But he had, like, there was, like, the golden child. You know, brilliant, kind, capable. And imagine the family adopts another child who just can't seem to do anything right. Right? I feel like that would be me. Everything they try fails. They keep grieving the parents, and they know they're nothing like this golden child. Now, what would that generally lead kids to do, right? Probably one. There's animosity that builds of like, well, just have Johnny do it. He's the gold. Like, he's the best. You love him the best. If this is your human experience, it would be incredibly frustrating. But this is actually spiritually true. Part of the adoption. Is understanding that we are nothing like our brother Jesus. But what is so different here is really important. God doesn't leave us as we are. Sazel, you're adopted and figure it out yourself. Right? You got to become, just try and be like Jesus. The sign of adoption here is the promise that God will actually change you. Right? When the Holy Spirit moves, he actually changes you. You become different. You look more like Jesus. He changes you to look more like that. That's what sanctification is all about. It's being set apart here. And the symbol of it that we read in Romans 8, is when something in our hearts cry. And that's a very biblical biblical picture of, doesn't have to mean an audible cry, but does your heart ever just yearn for like something you desperately want? I just want, like, if I could only have... Like, if there's moments where you cry out to God as Father, like Abba, which is a Hebrew word, a close, intimate word for Father, Abba, Father, that's a sign of your family status. You're starting to look more like Jesus. That's what he cried, Father. And I guess I'll try and be as succinct as I can. I'll end with just a plea. So what do we do about this? Right, we get all these pictures of Jesus. One is adoption. Faith in him actually makes you a member of his family. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. He gets you, right? This is good news, I hope it sounds like. So what do you do here? if you know Jesus, right, if you're in Christ, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you get the blessings of adoption, right? Welcome to the family, right? You get the, for all it's worth, you get the body of Christ, who's representative of all these people. We love them. We're not perfect, but we are yearning to be more like Jesus all together. Now, there's house rules that come with that, right? But they're worth it because they bring life to people. If you don't know Jesus, the offer stands open. It's not as though the courts are closed today, so you can't become adopted, right? God doesn't work on that schedule. Faith and trust in God's promise in Christ is available to all. He's not, there's no standard you have to meet in order to accept that. As I was watching these adoption videos, boy, it's an easy way to get yourself real emotional going on YouTube watching these things. I guess I just end with a simple plea of like, if that isn't you, eternity is at stake, right? Our lives end in a flash, right? We know someone through a distant ministry connection whose daughter is not 20, but is wrestling with a life-threatening condition. All of a sudden, is about 24 hours, ended up in critical care. You don't know when this ends, and we're not meant to. So please respond in that faith, that adoption. You can be a member of God's family, and it's worth it. It has been worth it for thousands of years. That's our plea today. So, Lord, thank you for adopting us. Thank you that you were proactive. You reached out. We didn't earn it or deserve it, but you reached down and saved us. So thank you. We give up our old family lineage and take on the family resemblance of a new family. We want to look like Jesus, and you've given us the help to do so. So, Lord, if people don't know that or there's something holding them from embracing this promise of adoption, then I pray that you would make it beautiful and worthwhile today, that today would be the moment that you could record on one of those reaction adoption videos, that there's this joy that comes, that eternity has been changed, a path has been rerouted for life. So Lord, would you let your words sink in deeply today? Mine are of little consequences, but yours are eternal. And so Lord, help us, and thank you for Jesus most of all. Amen.